Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. More than 58 years ago, a fellow college student and I had a conflict. I hope you do not expect me to remember what it was. Could it have been over a girl? I do not know. When I learned that my fellow Christian was talking about me, I went to him and asked if we could meet privately to work out whatever differences we had. The difficulties we had probably were not earth-shaking, but we were brothers in Christ and needed to resolve our differences. I asked him if we could meet privately to work out our problems. We spent several hours together and came away from our discussion good friends. Is that the pattern we ought to follow in resolving personal conflicts? Jesus provided this simple plan for working out our private differences, not doctrinal differences. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Matthew 18:15-17. How many serious breaches of fellowship could be avoided if every Christian honored the Lord's way of working out personal differences? In the passage I have read to you, is our Lord speaking of private matters or what are commonly called doctrinal differences? It ought to be obvious he did not have in mind doctrinal differences. If he did, why would the Apostle Paul violate his master's instructions? Paul severely criticized his Corinthian brothers and sisters for their misconduct. Is there any suggestion in the text that Paul went to each of the Christians at Corinth and sought to correct them privately? Did he go before the congregation and discuss their sinful behavior before he wrote his very strong letter to them? A careful reading of 1 Corinthians will show how Paul dealt with the situation. I have time to give you just one example. The church was filled with people who had a sectarian attitude. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I belong to Paul, and I belong to Apollos, and I belong to Cephas or Peter, and I belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:12. If you are interested in discovering how Paul handled the tragic situation at Corinth, please listen to what he wrote. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Some of the churches of Galatia, maybe all of them, were seeking to add some elements of Judaism to New Testament Christianity. Paul considered their error to be very serious. He asked, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Galatians 3:1. The Greek word rendered foolish means stupid, senseless. Paul was deeply troubled about the condition of those churches because of their compromise with Judaism. He informed them, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. Do you suppose Paul personally visited every member of the churches in Galatia, or even the leadership of those churches, and sought to work out his differences with them? He would still have to be visiting had he tried that approach. And how absolutely inconsiderate of Paul to rebuke a fellow apostle. When Paul saw that they, Peter and his fellow Christians, walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, he said unto Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews. Why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Galatians 2:14. Did Paul actually mean he rebuked Peter and his fellow workers before them all? Would that not have been a wonderful time for Paul to take Peter aside and correct his conduct? The sins of the Galatians and of the Apostle Peter were of a public, not a private nature. When either individuals or churches publicly teach false doctrine or compromise with the denominational world, their sin should be rebuked publicly. The use of Matthew 18 in an attempt to prevent anyone's rebuking members of left-leaning churches for their attitudes and activities does not harmonize with the preaching of the inspired apostles of Jesus Christ. Besides, our Lord Himself did not refrain from publicly rebuking those who were teaching error or who were behaving in ungodly ways. There are a number of examples of His public rebuke of error and immorality, but I shall take note of just one. John 8 describes a powerful confrontation between Jesus and some of the Jewish leaders. The Jews claimed to be the children of Abraham. Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This Abraham did not do." The Jews objected to our Lord's stern rebuke and said they had one Father, God Almighty. Jesus disagreed with their view. He said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." John 8:39, 42, and 44. What a wonderful opportunity Jesus missed by not taking each of the Pharisees aside privately and discussing his differences with them. But surely no one would accuse the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave us Matthew 18:15-17, of not acting properly. If Matthew 18:15-17 were intended to regulate our opposition to religious error, including the compromise of some of our own brethren, the Lord would have shown us how wrong it was to oppose evil publicly. Since He openly condemned the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their teaching, His example ought to be instructive to the church in every generation. He unquestionably had private meetings with certain individuals, but He also used public occasions to condemn error. When churches and individuals sin publicly, they deserve public rebuke. Faithful preachers sin against their Lord when they remain silent on such matters. A few weeks ago, a Wesleyan preacher from Wyoming called the office of the International Gospel Hour. He had heard a lesson I had preached on the compromises with denominationalism some gospel preachers had made in worshiping with the Promise Keepers. Many of the people involved in that men's movement seem not to care about the biblical positions some of those who attend those meetings occupy. Most of those who attend the meetings are probably Calvinists, but some are non-Calvinists. A few are almost certainly Roman Catholics, but the majority are Protestants. The meetings have a Pentecostal flavor, but there were non-charismatics in attendance also. Does it make any difference to the Promise Keepers what one believes about the gospel plan of salvation, about the cessation of miracles, about the government of the church, and about many other biblical matters? Do we fellowship those who do not speak the same thing and are not joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment? 1 Corinthians 1:10. What do we have in common with those who deny the one true church, the one biblical baptism, and the one faith, or gospel? Ephesians 4:3-6. The Wesleyan preacher from Wyoming criticized me for not contacting members of the Churches of Christ before I discussed their views on an international broadcast. Unfortunately, those who use Matthew 18:15-17 in the way the Wyoming preacher did betray their ignorance of the word or their disrespect for it. That is one way of attempting to cover up false teachings and unscriptural practices. And fellowshipping those who teach and practice error is unscriptural. In one of my sermons on the International Gospel Hour, I exposed some of the errors taught in a little book, The Way Back to Mayberry, Lessons from a Simpler Time by Joy Fan of Huntsville, Alabama. There are no personal conflicts between Joy Fan and me. I did not attack Joy Fan. I do not attack anyone. But I did attack some of his false views. He foolishly affirmed, "Facts are not what faith is all about." Page 43. Nothing could be further from the truth, and nothing could be more damaging to the cause of Christ than to convince people of that concept. If Joy Fan did not want others to scrutinize and to refute the false doctrines he is promoting, he should not have published them in a book or in a journal or in a newspaper. It was not as if I had betrayed a secret disagreement between Joy Fan and me. All of our sermons, books, and articles are subject to review and correction if necessary. That is one of the reasons all of us who write or preach must follow the scriptures in all we preach. We must also be prepared to defend our beliefs. 1 Peter 3:15. When churches publish in the newspaper or publicize on radio what they are planning to do or have done, they open themselves for criticisms to those who disagree with them. Have you ever wondered why left-leaning churches that plan to violate the explicit teaching of Scripture do not contact faithful churches and explain what they're planning to do? They go ahead with their unscriptural and unreasonable plans and then get upset when their errors are exposed. Deep down in their hearts, do they not understand the inconsistency of their conduct? If they do not understand what they are doing and the damage it does to the cause of Christ, they should be more diligent in their study of God's book. Tragically, many churches, including some churches of Christ, do very little careful teaching of the Bible. They seem to be more interested in having the approval of their religious neighbors than in carefully following God's pattern for the church. What they do not realize or do not care to realize is that denominations, almost without exception, are gloating over the radical changes some churches of Christ have made. The denominations keep hoping that all churches of Christ will decide to forsake what they have taught since Pentecost. One denominational church published in its Sunday school material that it can now work with churches of Christ because of the changes churches of Christ have made. Do you know what some of those involved in such compromises say about their activities? It gives us opportunities to tell others what we believe. We can influence them to believe and to obey the gospel. And what do those left-leaning churches believe when they endorse the teachings and practices of denominations that explicitly deny the scriptures? How could faithful churches of Christ fellowship those who teach salvation by grace alone through faith alone when James specifically says we are not justified by faith alone? James 2:17-24. And how could they worship with those who honor the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth? When a denominational preacher affirms that a church of Christ is on the cutting edge, you know something is fundamentally wrong with that church. Either the denominational preacher does not know whereof he speaks, or the church is way off in left field. Do I have an obligation to go to the eldership of a church before I expose their errors on radio? I want you to listen carefully to what scholars, both among churches of Christ and among other religious groups, say about the teaching of Matthew 18:15-17. Does the passage apply to private differences between two Christians, or does it apply to doctrinal differences? Jack Lewis, professor of theology at Harding Graduate School of Religion in Memphis, holds two doctorates, a Ph.D. in Greek from Harvard and a Ph.D. in Hebrew from Hebrew Union. In his commentary, The Gospel According to Matthew, Part 2, Dr. Lewis makes the following comments. The concern for the straying one of the preceding question is now applied to personal offenses. The man who refuses to be reconciled to his brother has cut himself off from the church, and while in this condition, is not to be regarded as a true member of it. Pages 58 and 59. Did you take note of the fact that Dr. Lewis said personal offenses? Jesus cannot be speaking of erroneous teachings and practices. If he had in mind false teachings, every New Testament writer violated the Lord's regulations because they all exposed false doctrines and unscriptural practices. The late Dr. William Barclay, a distinguished Scottish theologian, has written a complete commentary on the New Testament, a commentary that is much too liberal in too many places. In his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, Dr. Barclay writes, "If we feel that someone has wronged us, we should go to see him personally. If we have a difference with someone, there is only one way to settle it, and that is face to face. The spoken word can often settle a difference which the written word would only add to." Part 2, page 188. You can readily see that Jesus was not speaking of differences over the teaching of Scripture. Dr. R.V.G. Tasker, a former professor of theology at the University of London, wrote an excellent commentary on the Gospel according to Matthew, in which he said, "It is not every kind of sin that is here under consideration, but the personal wrong done by one brother to another." Page 177. You know Dr. Tasker has hit the nail on the head. An illustration will help to clarify our topic. Max Lucado, a preacher from San Antonio, Texas, has made virtually every compromise one can imagine. He apparently will fellowship anyone, except those who will not fellowship anyone. He draws the line on those who seek to follow the New Testament pattern. In a radio sermon, he said to his audience, "All you have to do is call God Father. That's all. Just call God Father." Before showing the error of such teaching, must I go to Max Lucado and discuss his error with him? After all, it was a broadcast on a national radio program. If I must confront him personally, would not every member of the Church of Christ have to do the same, since he did not offend me personally? By the time every member of the church had contacted him, thousands on top of thousands of people would be lost because of his inexcusably false teaching. Jesus was not speaking of confronting someone who is teaching error, but a brother who has personally offended me. Max Lucado has not personally offended me. He has offended our Lord, our brotherhood, and everyone who reads his books or hears his radio sermons. Are there times when a Christian should sit down with a man who is teaching false doctrine and deal with him in privacy? I doubt if anyone would object to that. For example, suppose a young preacher has learned some unscriptural ideas and practices from his college professors. What is the right approach to him? If the elders learn of his errors, they should go to him in private and attempt to correct his teaching. For more than 59 years, I have had gracious brothers and sisters to help me in understanding some passage, or in being more understanding, or in exhibiting the right attitude. Many of these people were especially helpful when I was very young and inexperienced. I am eternally grateful for such help and encouragement. But if I preach error or show an unchristian attitude on our local radio programs or on the International Gospel Hour, I should be exposed and opposed publicly. Opposition to error should be commensurate with the extent of the error. That means, very simply, when a church teaches doctrines in a public forum that are contrary to Scripture, or when it fellowships those who teach doctrines contrary to Scripture, we should oppose their teachings and practices publicly. God will hold us accountable for sitting on the sidelines and letting error permeate a community or a state. I never want anyone to have doubts about my stand on scriptural truth. When I oppose the errors of my brothers and sisters in Christ, or the errors of religious leaders like John Shelby Spong, I have no personal ill will toward them. I am not expressing personal ire or rage, as I have been accused of doing. In fact, I grieve when my brothers and sisters teach and practice soul-condemning error. I'm not angry. I am troubled. Do you know how John approached false doctrine among his fellow Christians? He did not advise going privately to the false teachers and seeking to correct them for their errors. The damage those false teachers had done could not be stopped in that fashion. Please listen to what he wrote. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. As I have already indicated, no epistle in the New Testament shows more clearly how to deal with public error than Galatians. Please listen carefully to what Paul wrote about compromising the gospel message, an error churches commit when they fellowship the denominations and take up a collection to support their work. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:6-9. During the time I was preparing this lesson for broadcast, I received a bulletin from the Glenmary Home Missioners of Cincinnati. The little two-page bulletin included an article with the title, Ecumenism Blossoms in Tennessee Mission, by Teresa Lawrence. In case you're not familiar with the term ecumenism, I will give you the definition of the word. The word means universal and refers to the movement to combine all religious elements into one big denomination. The peculiar beliefs of all groups are submerged into a worldview that does not violate the views of the members. For example, if Churches of Christ were to join the ecumenical movement, they would have to sacrifice their beliefs about God, about the church, and about other fundamental elements of Christianity. The movement is a kind of hodgepodge of religious beliefs and practices. No church that claims to honor the teaching of Scripture could possibly join the movement. It is a grievous mistake even to think about such compromises of the truth of God's Word. The bulletin I have just mentioned discusses one Church of Christ whose preacher attends a ministerial association. A Roman Catholic priest explained his surprise that any preacher of the Church of Christ would have any connection to a ministerial association. In 20 years as a priest, he said, I have never seen a Church of Christ fellow come to a local ministerial association meeting. It was the first time I could shake hands with a Church of Christ fellow, period. My friends, if you need a reason for opposing a gospel preacher joining a ministerial association, the words of this Roman Catholic priest should be adequate. How a man who claims to be a gospel preacher can join with those who despise what Churches of Christ preach and practice shows how few biblical convictions or how little knowledge the man has. The preacher for a Church of Christ said he attended a meeting of a ministerial association to get to know the different ministers and swap ideas. What ideas is he seeking to learn from denominational preachers? Does he want to know how the church should be organized? Does he seek to learn their doctrinal views on such matters as salvation by grace alone? Does he desire to know why the Roman Catholic Church devotes so much effort to Mary, to honoring an ordinary man as earthly head of the church, to doctrines that have no basis in Scripture, such as purgatory, the works of supererogation, auricular confession, the bodily assumption of Mary, and a host of other unscriptural and anti-scriptural views and activities? He can learn all of these ideas from books and journals. He does not have to compromise the truth to learn them. The preacher explained that Churches of Christ have not generally been open to other denominations. Other denominations? Is that a slip of the tongue or ignorance of Scripture? Is he suggesting that the Church of our Lord is a denomination? There is one truth I beg you to remember. if the Church of Christ is a denomination, it has no scriptural right to exist. No denomination has a scriptural right to exist. Dr. George Eldon Ladd's book, A Theology of the New Testament, makes these powerful statements. The idea of denominations would be abhorrent to Paul. The nearest thing to denominations was the sectarianism at Corinth that Paul heartily condemned. Page 532. Dr. Ladd was for many years professor of theology at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, the largest theological seminary in America. As you know from your reading of Scripture, he is 100% right in his observation about denominationalism. Denominationalism has done more to turn sincere seekers away from the truth than any other movement or activity in our society. It is a shame and a disgrace to the cause of Christ. The preacher of One Church of Christ said there were some things members of the church cannot do as part of the ministerial association. For example, it would be very difficult to have combination worship services with other denominations because of the different views of Scripture and God within those denominations. Except for his improper use of the expression other denominations, he is right. But when a church invites the ministerial association to worship with it and has denominational preachers to participate in the services, that is having a combination worship service. And then when that church collects money and gives it to the ministerial association, it is openly endorsing and fellowshipping denominationalism. It is compromising many of the basic elements of true Christianity. I know that may sound harsh, but that is what churches of Christ have always taught until some churches and preachers decide to modernize, to homogenize, and to compromise. And when churches of Christ decide to be like the nations around them, they can expect to start dwindling and drying up on the vine. What I have said to you today boils down to one question. What does God want the church of His Son to be? We can know by a careful and prayerful study of God's inspired Word. My friends, we thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.